Good morning. How are we doing today? I'm on about 4 weeks of no sleep now with the baby, so I'm not sure if I'm in the pulpit or if I'm in my bed dreaming about being in the pulpit. But if I fall asleep, if someone can come poke me and wake me up, that would be good. My wife's gotten about an eighth of the amount of sleep that I've gotten, so don't feel sorry for me. We did this to ourselves, I guess. That's what happens when you have new babies. If you will turn with me to the book of Romans, we're going to jump back into Romans today. And what I want to do this morning is maybe something different than we would normally do. We're going to kind of do a review of where we've been in Romans, because it's been about a month and a half since we've been in Romans. And Romans is a hard book, isn't it? And we are in the middle of a hard section in Romans, and we've been out of it for a month and a half or 2 months, and so we don't need to unnecessarily make Romans any harder than it is. So I was, it was the week before, because I was planning on doing this last week. We had our elders meeting, and Mike was asking me what Romans look like for the upcoming weeks, and I said, well, we're going to get into chapter 4 eventually. And he said, I think you already started chapter 4. And I said, no, I haven't started chapter 4 yet. He said, no, you've started chapter 4. And I looked online, and I looked at my computer in my folder, and oh yeah, I've already started preaching in chapter 4. So I thought, you know what? If I don't know where I've been in Romans, then we can't expect everyone here to remember where we've been in Romans. So I thought it would be a good idea to go back through it and just kind of lay the contextual foundation for where we are, and so we know where we're headed. So if this is your first week with us, this is a good week to be here, because we're going to run through these first three chapters and see where we're going to be in the next couple of weeks. So before we do that, I'm going to read Romans 3:27, really through 4:8, I think. And then we'll pray for that. And before I do that, I suspect Mike selfishly didn't want to pray for Liam. And so I'm going to do that for him. Liam made it successfully through the surgery. His grandson, and he's doing well. And so nothing against Mike here, but I'm going to pray for him. So let's read this, and then we'll pray, and we'll thank the Lord for that. So Romans 3, starting in verse 27, this is where we are in Romans, and we'll go back through it. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Romans here, and what it has to teach us, and how it points us to Jesus, and how it gives us a rich theological doctrinal context so that we know how to live well. Father, we thank you for this truth here in the middle of Romans, the end of Romans 3, the beginning of Romans 4, that we are justified by faith alone, no works. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Even if we could do something to earn it, we wouldn't want to. That you sent your son to a people who not only didn't deserve this grace, but who didn't want this grace, who didn't want this mercy. You broke into human history while we were yet sinning. You sent your son to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. The wages of our sin is death, and he took that on himself, and he gave us his righteousness. But what do we say to that? Father, thank you for that. Help us to be a people who love this truth, who love to rest in the finished work of Christ, and who love to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as you make us more like your Son. Not working to earn our salvation, but working as saved people who are being made more like Christ. What a joy it is. And Father, we thank you for Peter and Robin's son, Liam, that you preserved him through this surgery, that he is doing well, that he is getting stronger. Father, it is a wonderful picture that we get to witness as you work miraculously through people to even heal little children. We thank you for that, Father. Would you bless them? Would you continue to protect Liam, heal him? We all look forward to meeting him someday. Thank you. Be with us as we are in this word. Would you be glorified? Would Christ be exalted in this? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through these first three chapters. We're not going to blitz through them, but I just want to give you a reminder of where we've been. And then we're going to look here, starting in verse 27, where I started reading, is kind of the new section. One through three is one section where he's talking about sin and the problem of sin and ultimately our condemnation under the wrath of God. And then he turns a corner at 3:27 and he starts talking about justification by faith alone. And that is built on the foundation of what he built in the first three chapters. So what we're getting at is that by the time we get here to the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're saying sin is a massive problem. We are under condemnation. There is nothing that we can do to be saved. What then is the solution? And he says, here is Jesus Christ. Your faith in him justifies you. His righteousness is yours. Your condemnation is his. No works, all grace of God alone. And we stand here with our mouths hanging open because we just read the first three chapters of Romans and understand what we're guilty of. So let's just walk through this and we'll see where we've been, and then we'll pick it up here at the end of Romans 3 and look at where we're going. So look back at the beginning of Romans. Just to give you an idea of what Romans is about, perhaps you don't remember, it's been a while since we've talked about this. The book of Romans is different than any of the other New Testament epistles, the letters that Paul wrote. And one of the reasons for that is that Paul is writing to a church that he's never been to before. And so what Paul does is he's giving him sort of his full gospel presentation to the Romans. He's saying, here's the whole package deal. And so as we look at Romans, what we should be thinking is that when he went to Ephesus and established the church there, or when he went to Thessalonica and established the church there, this is what he was preaching, was the book of Romans. This is his presentation of the gospel. So what's different in the other books, like take Ephesians, for example. We get to the book of Ephesians, and Paul writes these three chapters of theology, doctrinal truth. And then in chapter 4, it begins by saying, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And what he's doing in Ephesians is he's given them this. Remember, he was with the Ephesians for 3 years, right? Teaching in the halls of Tyrannus and a lot of Acts. They take up one of the major portions of a church account in Acts, where he's with the elders there and they're weeping as he's leaving, and he's saying, "These are my final words," and all this stuff. He'd been and he'd taught all of this to the Ephesians, and so he writes the letter to the Ephesians to teach them this. Look, you guys love doctrine. This was the Ephesian problem. They loved doctrine, but their lives were not lived in accordance with the doctrine that they loved. And so you read Ephesians and he's fixing a problem, right? He's saying, here's the doctrine that you love. And he starts off before the foundation of the world. He says, God, before the foundation of the world, predestined you to be holy and blameless before him in love. And he goes through this whole thing and he gets to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, here's the natural expression of what theology should lead to. So that's why he writes these other epistles, is to sort of course correction. The books of Thessalonians, Paul had taught this. He'd only been there maybe as little as 2 weeks, but we know that when he got there, he was preaching this same gospel right here. He leaves Thessalonica. False teachers come into the church and they're saying to the Thessalonians, look, guys, Jesus already came back. You missed the boat. And the Thessalonians are going, what on earth? What happened here? And so Paul writes Thessalonians to say, look, no. Jesus hasn't come back. Keep your eyes forward to the second coming, and he teaches them doctrine. So that's what these other epistles are meant to do, as sort of a course correction. So he's never been to Rome. And so he writes this book of Romans and he says, look, I don't know what you know and what you don't know. I don't know what needs to be corrected and what doesn't need to be corrected. So here's the whole thing. And that's why Romans has been so impactful over the past two millennia, is because this is the full thing. The other books are absolutely necessary, because we can read Romans and we can say, oh, well, what if Jesus came back already? Say, well, read Thessalonians. He solved that problem. Or we read Romans and say, well, this is a lot of good doctrine. You know, my head feels really big now. So we'll read Ephesians because you're supposed to live this out. Now, Romans does that also, doesn't it? The first 11 chapters say, here is the doctrine. And then how does chapter 12 start? Therefore, right? Here's how you're supposed to live in light of this. So that's the book of Romans. And because of that reality of him never being to the church and him writing this full thing, he just starts at the very beginning. And so, and you may remember feeling this way, we went through three chapters of just sort of darkness, right? Talking about the gloomy stuff, sin, its effects. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. This is sort of his thesis statement for the whole book. This is what launches off the full thing. Starting in verse 16 of Romans 1, he says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we can say all of Romans is packed into those two verses right there. Those are massive verses. But he says, this is what I want to talk about with you. I want to tell you about this gospel that I'm not ashamed of. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the first question that comes up. Well, what are we saved from? So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, what are we saved from? And he says, well, we're going to spend a couple of chapters talking about that. And so that's what happens throughout the rest of Romans 1, 2, and up into the end of 3. Look at verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Really, what we learn, what is the thing that we're saved from? Well, sin, yes. Condemnation, yes. But what is the ultimate thing? The wrath of God. Now, that's a big thing. In fact, that's something that if I hear you are under the wrath of God, but God has provided the way of salvation That's something I want to listen to. And so this is what he says throughout the rest of Romans 1. He says, this is the wrath of God, and it's different than you'd think it would be. It's not just lightning bolts and hailstones like we would think about it. This is what the wrath of God looks like. It says, you were created a certain way. I think we talked a little bit about this last week. You were created a certain way. You were created to image God. That is to be an image of God, a reflection of God in the world. One of the things in the ancient Near East that kings would do, you'll see this in Egypt, for example, is the king would set up statues of himself around his country. Images of himself. Say, this is my country. Where'd they get that from? That's what God did when he created humanity. He created images of himself and he said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out into all the world and fill it, subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Spread my image across the earth because this is my earth and you are to be imaging me so that the whole earth knows this is mine. And this is what we said. We said, well, that didn't sound like something I want to do. That's what Romans 1 goes to, right? He says, that's not something that I want to do. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And this is, look at this. They exchanged the glory or the worship, the praise, the exaltation of the immortal God who we were meant to image around the world for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's the picture. We were to be the images of God around the world. And we said, no, that doesn't sound good. We're going to make our own images. A bird or a statue or a bug. We're going to worship those. In fact, we're just going to worship ourselves. And so we turned our worship on ourselves. And this is what the wrath of God looks like. This is the worst thing right here. We said, this is how we want things to be. And look at verse 24 of chapter 1. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In other words, God said, if that's how you want to be, then go be that way. That's what the wrath of God looks like. And it's a horrible picture because we can say all the stuff that came from the fall came from us turning our worship on ourselves and God saying, okay, that's what you want to do. That's what you're going to do. And it just gets worse and worse all the way down to verse 32. Although they knew God's decree, his righteous decree, that those who practice such things, this list that he just named, deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We've turned this whole thing around. So that's the wrath of God. We have no excuse. And really, I was thinking about this, how this works is he said, you have a choice to follow me or to worship yourself. And we said we're going to worship ourselves and he gave us over to that. Really what Romans 1 is telling us is this is what we chose. This is what we decided we wanted. And it's a striking picture, isn't it? I mean, every time sickness comes or a funeral comes or tragedy comes, ultimately, what Paul's saying here in Romans 1 is this is what we decided that we wanted. That's awful, isn't it? We've been using this new strategy with my daughter. I think it's working, but it's still sort of in the prototype stages here. But what we've started doing is, you know, just getting in trouble wasn't working. So we've taken it back a level and we say, okay, anything silly, you need to put your ball back in the bucket, right? We don't have any big stuff going on. This is the stuff we're dealing with right now. You need to put your ball back in the bucket. And she says, I don't want to. And so here's where we come to. We say, here's your choice right now. You can choose to listen or you can choose to get in trouble. And it's been like earth shattering, mind blowing to her because she stands there and she goes, why on earth would I want to choose to get in trouble? That's exactly what, that doesn't mean she always, chooses to put the ball back in the thing. But there's these, you can see these neurons firing. And wait a minute, they're not, the consequences for my actions are that this is what I chose. And it's good. This right here that we're reading in Romans 1, that's what Paul's saying is, look, these awful things that are happening down to the point where we're saying, not only are these things aren't bad, these things are actually good. All this awful stuff that's happening is not only good. In fact, the people that practice them, we give hearty approval to. We say, yes, amen. That's what we chose. It's awful. And so chapter 1 is really saying we are justly under the wrath of God. We chose this, and he said, fine, this is what you want. You can have this. And there's a distinction going on in Romans, because in Rome, you had a church established, and then you had an emperor rise up and kick out all the Jews out of Rome. This is one of the things historically that happened in Rome. So you had a church rise up, and in the early church, the church was initially made up mainly of Jews. And so in Rome, you had a church initially made up of Jews, but then the emperor rise up and kick the Jews out of Rome. And so now you have a completely Gentile church in Rome, which was a strange thing in the first century. Then after a few years, the Jews were allowed to come back. And so you had a church that had more Gentiles than Jews, which would be a strange thing. And so you had this weird mixture of stuff going on where people are going, wait, the pastor and the deacons and the people doing the music and the person working in the office and all that stuff, they're all Gentiles. We're the Jews. We should be the ones. This is our heritage. And so part of the reason Paul writes Romans, part of his theology here that we're learning is, and we're going to get to here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians that the dividing wall of hostility has come down there. God doesn't save people based on whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles. But really what he's describing here in Romans 1 is a Gentile population, right? Some of these wicked things that are going on, it's not stuff that you would usually find in a Jewish culture. And so when he says in chapter 1, these people are under the wrath of God, you have the Jew that we're going to read about in chapter 2 saying, well, of course they're without excuse. Of course they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. So we get to chapter 2 and he starts off saying, therefore you have no excuse, O man. But all of a sudden we find out he's not talking to the Gentile anymore. He's talking to the Jew. Now, fast forward 2,000 years into our context. I think the way that we talked about this was not Jew-Gentile, but person who grew up in the church. That's the best way to think of the Jewish person in Romans. So you have a person who grew up in the church and they do and they say all the right things, but on the inside their hearts are still dark and they haven't been saved. That's sort of the person in chapter 2 who would say, yeah, of course those people are under the condemnation of God, but not me, because I've been to church every Sunday. And of course, Paul just completely dismantles that. That's really what chapter 2 is all about, is dismantling that to get this person who thinks that they're righteous and holy because of their background and their works on the same level as the person in chapter 1. No, you are just as guilty as they are. And so chapter 3 begins by saying, well, what advantage does the Jew have then? What was the Old Testament for then? Why did we go through all of that? If we're on the same condemnation level as the person in chapter 1, and Paul says a ton. You have a ton of advantage. You grew up hearing the word. Right? I mean, I don't know how much you read blogs or hear about this sort of thing, but kind of the popular cool thing to talk about now is that your disgruntled ex-churchgoer. Those are like the popular blogs that make it out in the blogosphere. I grew up in the church, and then one day I became enlightened, and now I'm out of the church, and those people don't know what they're talking about, and my dad this, and my mom, I don't know if they're not helpful blogs, but those are sort of the popular things to read. But the question that they ask is, what advantage was any of that for me? And Paul says, there's a ton of advantage. You were protected in the family of God. You grew up hearing the law, this gospel. You heard all of this stuff. Of course there was an advantage there. You got to hear about the oracles of God. You just didn't believe them and take them to heart. So of course you have an advantage, but not believing it, you're still under the same condemnation as the Gentile. And really the end of Romans 3, this section on sin and condemnation begins and ends with verse 10 in chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. You want to say, what are the first three chapters of Romans about? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There's your chapters 1, 2, and 3 wrapped up and concluded there. And so really, Paul's doing something important here. He's getting us to this place where we say, okay, I don't have any advantage based on whether I'm a man or a woman. I don't have any advantage based on whether I'm black or I'm white. I don't have any advantage based on whether or not I'm rich or I'm poor. I am under the just condemnation of God. What do I do? That's where he's gotten us to. And if you haven't gotten there yet, then I would encourage you just to go back and read 1, 2, and 3 until you get it, because that's the point. And that's where he inserts I think the best verses in Romans, starting in 3:21. Look, this is what he says. So you're at this spot now where you realize you're under the just condemnation of God. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you have done to earn it. You have no advantage over anyone else in regards to who's going to get saved. And this is what he says. With your head hung low, this is what Paul says. But now, head perks up a little bit, right? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Look, you don't have righteousness apart from yourself. How do you get the righteousness of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We got that. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put him forward as a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance before the cross, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's what he says. You are justly condemned under the wrath of God. Here's the good news. Jesus came, and if your faith is in him, you will be redeemed, forgiven. In fact, your account, this is the picture of justification. You have an account that says guilty and condemned because of what Jesus did and your faith in him. It now says righteous. And Jesus' account that says righteous says condemned, and he died and paid for it. That's where he gets us to. And it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's incredible. What better news is there? See, if we really get Romans 1, 2, and 3, this news doesn't get better. See, that's why the gospel is called good news. The more you get, the more you understand the bad stuff, the better the good stuff sounds. And it's bad stuff, isn't it? And this is good stuff. God has saved us, not according to our works, but according to Christ. It's a glorious thing. And so here we are. This is where our text begins, right here at verse 27 of chapter 3. This is where we have gotten to. So if any of that sounds familiar, it's because we've been over it before. Here's where we've gotten to. So this section changes here. We're not talking about sin necessarily anymore, although we're talking about based upon sin, we need justification. We're talking about justification by faith alone. Because we've gotten to the point where we realize we cannot be saved by ourselves. So we need something. And the only way we're going to get it is through faith alone. And so he's going to talk about this from 27 to the end of chapter 4. And so if you look here in verse 27 through 31, he lists out three things about justification by faith. Verses 27 and 28, those are the first two verses. He says, what becomes of our boasting? There's a good question. What becomes of our bragging? So we're saved. What becomes of our bragging? Well, it's excluded. Right? There's no room for it. What are you going to brag about? You're going to walk into church. This is the picture. You're going to walk into church. You're going to say, I am saved because you don't have anything to say. That's what Paul's saying. What becomes of our boasting? If you actually understand what's happening here, based on what Christ did for us and God as a free gift, saving us through faith by grace, do you have any room to boast? He says, so what? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. No one is saved by their own works. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul repeats himself when he finds something important. So he says it a number of times. We're justified by faith alone. And so the first thing we see in the text here is that justification by faith excludes all boasting. That's good, isn't it? I mean, it is. I just think about if we were to come into church and we were to have different tiers of people. One who made it in because of this, and another group who made it in because of this, and another group who made it in because of this. That's not what it is at all. Because there's no boasting. We are all equally at the foot of the cross. So the second thing, verse 29 and 30, he says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that's how he talks about the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles through faith. This is good news too. Justification by faith alone is for everyone. Paul says this in Galatians 3. He says there's no male or female, no Jew, Gentile, no slave or free. God doesn't come to you and says, what credentials do you have? What do you have to offer me? You say, well, I've got a 20. That'll do. You've got enough in your account. No, it doesn't do that. It doesn't say because you're a Jew or a Gentile, because you're black or white. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. God justifies people based on his own sovereign free will. And then verse 31, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Justification by faith alone doesn't nullify the law. It complements it. Because this is the claim. Okay, if this is true, if what you're saying is true here, then why do we have this part of our Bibles? Right? That'd be the claim of the Jewish person. Why would we need or have any of this Old Testament? What's the point of any of this? And it comes down to a misunderstanding of the law, doesn't it? It comes down to the understanding that we work this stuff back here and then we get saved. But then Jesus came and now we don't work the stuff anymore and he saves us by his grace. And what Paul's going to say is, no, it's always been that we're saved by his grace. And it's always been that the law is something that believers do. Not that unbelievers do. See, if you just look at the progression, when did God give the law to the Jews? Was it before he saved them out of Egypt, or was it after he saved them? In other words, did God come and they had the sacrifice and the blood on the doorway, and he knocked on the door and he said, okay, here's the Ten Commandments right here. You work these and we'll get you out of Egypt. It doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way. He saved them and he said, now as a saved people out of Egypt, I want you to live this way. That's how it works in the New Testament too. He said, I don't want you to work these things to get saved. You are saved. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Therefore, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, believer. And so here's where we're going in chapter 4. Here's what chapter 4 does. Paul says, I understand that these three things are difficult to get. So let's look at Abraham. And we're going to look at these three things in Abraham's life. And so we looked at the last thing we did in chapter 4 was look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, where Paul is explaining that we don't have any room for boasting, the first thing from verses 27 and 28. He says, let's just look at the account of Abraham. And he does that because Abraham is the patriarch. He's the one who all the Jews would look to. He would be the one who'd say, you know, if someone's got something right, it would be Abraham. And so he says, let's just look at Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, did Abraham have a reason to boast? We're claiming you don't have a reason. We claim that nobody's ever had a reason. What about Abraham, though? What does the scripture say? And I love when Paul asks that question, because that's the question we should be asking. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6, which was 430 years before the law was given. That's a long time. 430 years is a long time. So he goes all the way back. He says, look, lest you think maybe there was some overlap here. No, this happened 430 years before the law was given. What does it say about Abraham? Just look at the simplicity of this verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that? You just don't get any more simple than that. How was Abraham justified? What does the text say? He believed God. There's no works involved in that. There's no jumping through hoops. There wasn't any heritage there, right? He was the first one. He believed God. And so this is where, and this is why Paul's going to this justification by faith stuff now, is because this is where he's saying, let's see if you really believe justification by faith. Because we just read a whole bunch of bad stuff in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now you're saying the only thing necessary for salvation here is for us to believe God? Like that's, I'm sorry, but that's way too simple, isn't it? That's what we'd be saying. Wait, no, you have no idea what I've done in my life. This is way too simple. Like, there's got to be some type of like self-flagellating or some type of like, I need to eat dirt or something. I need to crawl on my belly for a couple of years in order to work this off. Like, that's where people historically have gone. I'm not just making up crazy stuff here. This is what people said. Like, no, I need to beat myself for a while so that I can work this off. He says, no, look at Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? And he goes on to say, of course, look, here's what we're saying. If we're saying that Abraham did something to earn it, then what does he have before God? What's he able to come before God and say? He's able to boast before God. Look at what I have done. No, a person who works, what he gets is his wages. The person doesn't work and he gets something, it's a gift. That's what we've received. And this is what Abraham believed about God. God gave him the promise that Sarah, his wife, who was 90, would give birth to a son. He was 100. And that through that child's offspring, the world would be blessed. And now we know the blessing that would come through the world through Abraham's offspring, of course, was Jesus and salvation by grace through faith. But Abraham didn't know all the intricate details that we know. He knew this. God promised something. I believe. And the text says he was justified. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now that is good. We should be excited about that because of what we've seen in 1, 2, and 3. Because what we see in 1, 2, and 3 is not only are we condemned, not only are we guilty, but that it seems pretty obvious that if we had the ability to work toward this, which we don't, we wouldn't. right? When we were created in the image of God and said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and worship me, we said, no, I don't think so. I'm going to do other things. We're guilty. And God inserts himself in history. Jesus Christ comes while we were yet sinners, goes to the cross, pays the penalty, buried, resurrected, sends out workers for the harvest, and starts saving souls based on their faith in him alone. That is good news. That is the gospel. That is what we believed. And so here's just what it calls us to. Here's what it tells us. We don't have any room for boasting, first of all, but look, I don't know what you've done in your life. I know what I've done in my life. I'm not worthy of this salvation. You may have had one of the most difficult lives ever lived. You may have done some of the most horrible stuff ever done. Perhaps you are the most prideful, wicked, arrogant, sinful. What does this text tell us? What is Romans telling us? There's not a period of time where you need to wipe yourself clean before you can go to God. He has come in his Son, and he has paid the price, and you place your faith in him, you will be saved. But look, look at the next guy. We'll get to this real quick here. Look, we're talking about Abraham. Look who he throws in verse 6. Okay, here's what he's subtly saying to us. His name's David. He's saying, okay, maybe you have raped and murdered and lied and stolen. You go, whoa, hang on a minute now. There's got to be something we've got to work off if we've done those things. No, look at David. Verse 5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David, who saw a woman on a roof naked, showering, and said, I want her, had her husband killed. I mean, you don't get much worse accounts than that, do you? Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from work. And then he quotes Psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, as mine have been, and whose sins are covered, as mine are. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Look, I don't know where you've been. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what you've done. But this gospel says, and where Romans is getting us to, is look, God saves. God justifies the ungodly. The call is not to come to him perfect and pretty and done up and in a position where you think you can present something to him. Jesus says, come to me as you are, weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Believe on him who justifies the ungodly, and he will save you. I hope this has been helpful. We're going to jump starting in verse 9 next week of Romans and continue on this. And Paul's going to continue applying those three things in 27 through 31 through the example of Abraham. So 1 through 8 was on not having any room for boasting. And then 9 really through 15 is that it doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. God saves people not based on their background or their genetics. He saves people because he wants to. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take this communion. And let's spend this time thanking God for justifying the ungodly. The ushers here will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. This is for believers to remember what Christ has done. Just take this time to pray to worship, to thank God for what he's done, for justifying you by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and grow and be made more like Christ. We thank you that it is rich. That we can come to a verse that we've seen 100 times and still be blessed by it again. Because we're looking into the infinite character of God. Father, I pray that you would use this book of Romans as we move forward in it to make us more like Jesus. To make this church more of a Christ-exalting, God-fearing church. That we wouldn't be like the Ephesians who just love doctrine and don't do anything with it, but that you would put together our believe with our live. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of being here, able to worship you. Would you be glorified in this? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.